If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 12. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who hath made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your precious Word that gives us direction, comfort, that gives us hope. And Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, it's a passage, Lord, that explains to us what the everlasting gospel is all about. It explains to us the good news and also the bad news. For those who reject Christ, they will be without hope. Heavenly Father, guide and direct us through this passage today. We pray for Eugene and for Bruce as they are in Kenya. And we pray, Father, that their work this week will be glorifying to You, will be productive for those students, Lord, that they'll be teaching. We pray, Father, that You would just anoint them with Your Spirit. Give them the power, Lord, to be able to relate to those of another land. And help them, Lord, that Christ might be exalted in everything that they do, and then bring them safely back home to us. Father, again, we do pray for Linda McCatherine as she is so very, very sick, and ask Heavenly Father that You have mercy on her. And we just pray, Lord, that You would preserve her life. Heavenly Father, just be with me now. Keep my lips from error, and we'll be very careful to give You praise, honor, and glory for what You do for us this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. James was the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem. He was also the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine that, being a little kid and living in the same house where Jesus was growing up as well? Now, Jesus was sinless. He was also sinless when He was a child. He perfectly obeyed His parents. He never got in fights. He didn't pull his sister's hair. He didn't steal toys from his brother. He was perfectly sinless. And James grew up seeing this on a day-by-day basis. Jesus was James's brother. But when Jesus died and then rose from the dead, He became more than his brother. He became his Lord and his Savior. God called James to preach. He preached at that first church in Jerusalem. And not only did he preach, but he also wrote a letter that we have in our scripture called the book of James. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, a great verse, says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to all those who love Him." That's the message of Revelation chapter 14. Abandon the deceitfulness of the temporary in order that you might abide in the joy of the eternal. There are 3 points I want to share with you today in this passage. Number one is the gospel proclaimed. Let's look again at verse 6 and 7. "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. I was at a Clemson football game years ago, and at halftime, there was a little plane that came over, and it had a banner flowing from behind it, and on that banner were these words, "Susan, will you marry me?" And then they've got these big video screens, and all of a sudden the video screens came on, and all of a sudden they had the camera right there at Susan. And 81,000 fans were there watching this. And Susan's eyes are just as big as saucers. And her husband-to-be got down on one knee and said, "That message is for you." And took a ring and put the ring on her finger and said, "Will you marry me?" Tears are flowing down Susan's cheeks. And she says, "Yes, yes, a million times yes." And he stands up and he embraces her and gets a big kiss. And 81,000 fans are clapping for Susan and her husband-to-be. That was kind of fun. And what's going on here in this passage is kind of like that a little bit. But the message that the angel flying through the air is bringing is a much greater message. It is the message of the everlasting gospel. Now, if you came from a premillennial dispensational church, then you were probably taught that this gospel is called the tribulation gospel, that it's a different gospel than the gospel that we have now. We, they say, are living in the age of grace, so that we have the gospel of grace, but during the 7-year period of tribulation after the rapture, that they will have a tribulation gospel. And then there'll be another gospel that will be given when Christ sets up a 1,000-year literal millennial kingdom, and that gospel will be called the gospel of the kingdom. If that is what you learned, run from it. Reject it. Folks, that is not true. There is only one gospel, and that gospel will never be changed. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man shall come to the Father but by me." How are we saved? We are saved by grace, through faith, plus nothing. How serious is this? This is what Paul said in Galatians 1, 6 through 8. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus said, "This gospel is to be proclaimed until the end." It is the everlasting, unchanging, written in heaven, sealed in blood gospel. Now, when Paul shared the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, he laid out the facts of the gospel. He said this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." When I'm sharing the gospel with someone, the first thing that I want them to understand is that they are a sinner, and that sin separates them from a holy God, and that there is only one solution to that problem, and that solution is Christ. That Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary to bear our sins. He took our sins and became a substitutionary atonement for us. He took our sins, He gave us His righteousness. He took our hell and He gave us His heaven. Then Jesus died on that cross. And 3 days later, He rose from the dead. And when He rose from the dead, He broke the power of death, so that not only would we be forgiven of our sins, but that we would have eternal life. Now, the angel here does not rehearse all those gospel facts. But instead, what does the angel do? The angel tells us what the response of the hearers of the gospel should be. Have you truly believed? Have you rightly responded to the gospel? I was talking to a man this past week, not a man from this church, but I was talking to him and he shared with me that his brother's wife was leaving him. And I said, "Why?" He says he's been in countless extramarital affairs And that's still going on in his life. And I said, it sounds like your brother needs to hear the gospel. And he said, oh, he already knows the Lord. And I said, shook my head. And I said, wait a minute. I said, are you telling me that a practicing, unrepentant adulterer is saved and is in right relationship with Christ? He said, well, he believes that Jesus died and rose again. I said, Satan believes that Jesus died and rose again. I said, that's not all of it. I said, but the Scripture teaches us that if you're a Christian, you become a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things are become new. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. We still stumble and sin. And when we do, the Lord deals with our hearts about that. And we feel sorrow and deep sadness over it. And there's a desire to repent. And if we're not repenting as we should, the Lord chastens us. Hebrews chapter 12 says that whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. And if you be without chastisement, then are you bastards and not sons. And I took him to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we looked at verses 9 through 10. It says this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I said, does that make sense to you? And he said, yes. He said, my brother thinks that belief is just knowing the facts of the gospel. But belief is more than that. It is a submission to the Lordship of Christ. Verse 7 of Revelation 14 says it this way. If you know the Lord, then three things should be true. You will fear the Lord. You will glorify the Lord, and you will worship the Lord. What does it mean to fear God? To fear God doesn't mean to be afraid of God and want to run from God. To fear God is like a good son who has a good father, and that good father he wants to please. And he knows that his father always has his best interest in mind. He knows that his father greatly loves him. And so he doesn't want to displease his father. He wants to honor his father. And if he does something to displease his father, it brings him great, great sadness. A Christian high school girl was dating a young man, and they had several couples that were together, and as they were out there, they began to talk about about where they wanted to go. And one of the girls in the group said, let's go to this nightclub. Let's go to this nightclub. We'll have these great wild parties. And the Christian girl looked at her date and she said, you know, I think it's time for you to take me home. And one of the girls started laughing at her and said, why do you have to go home? Are you afraid you're going to hurt your daddy? And that your daddy's going to hurt you? Excuse me. And she said, no, I'm afraid that I'm going to hurt him. I'm afraid that I'm going to hurt him. One of the most important books that I've ever read is Jerry Bridges' book, The Joy of Fearing the Lord. I would encourage you, it's in one of my top five best books of all time that I've ever read. And as I was reading that book, I was meditating on certain scriptures. Scriptures like Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord delights in those who fear Him, who put their hope in His unfailing love. Isaiah 8:13, let God be your fear, let God be your dread, and He will be to you a sanctuary. Isaiah 33, verse 6, the fear of the Lord is your treasure. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a life-giving fountain. So in Revelation 14:7, the angel said, fear God, give glory to Him, and worship Him. Three marks of grace. Do you want to know if you're really a Christian? Then ask yourself those questions. First of all, do you fear God? John Brown said this, to fear God means the fear of offending God. And for those who fear the Lord, it matters little to them that the world frowns on them if He smiles. And it matters little to them that the world smiles if He frowns. Such fear is rooted in the conviction that God is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Fearing God means submitting to Him through Jesus Christ and to His will for your life and all things. Is this both your desire and your drive in life? Whom do you fear, the Lamb on Mount Zion or the beastly Satan in hell? The second question is, do you glorify God? The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? The answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The word glory in the Hebrew means to attribute value or to attribute worth to something. When we glorify God, we are attributing value to Him. We are attributing worth to Him. When Stephen was stoned to death for not backing away from the preaching of the gospel, he was saying, Jesus, You were worth more to me than life itself. You think that brought glory to God? You better believe it did. When people want to tell gossip to hurt someone and you refuse to listen to it, that glorifies God. When a young man is walking down the road and a scantily clad girl starts walking toward him and he looks the other way, that glorifies God. When we as parents sacrifice time to spend with our children, that glorifies God. When you as a husband go somewhere with your wife when you'd rather go somewhere else, that glorifies God. Philippians 2:4, Paul said, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interest of others. Joel Beakey said this, do you glorify God? Do you live for Him? Do you yearn to use every gift that God has given you to glorify Him? You can do that by confessing your sins to God and fleeing to Christ for forgiveness. You can do it by praising, worshiping, and delighting in the triune God as Creator, Provider, and Redeemer. You can do it by trusting God and surrendering all things into His hands. You can do it by walking humbly, thankfully, and cheerfully before God as you become increasingly conformed to the image of His Son. In short, you glorify Him by trusting in Him and doing His will with a ready mind and heart. The last question is, are you worshiping Him? Worship is heartfelt delight in the Lord. It is expression of joy and adoration with reverence and awe of God. So if you're not certain about your salvation, ask yourself three questions. Do I fear God? Do I glorify God? Do I worship God? All right, point number two is the gospel ignored. Look at verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now, what is Babylon? There are theologians who say that it is the Roman Catholic Church. There are others who say that it is Iraq that once used to be Babylon. Those answers come way short. Babylon is more than a person. It is more than a place, more than an institution, more than a movement. Babylon is serious opposition against God. It is the secular world state. The first mention of Babylon is found in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. That's where we get our name Babylon, Babel, Babylon. And after the flood, God gave commands to the survivors that they were to be fruitful and multiply, to spread out over the earth. But the people didn't listen to God. Instead, they huddled together and they said, let's don't do that. Let's stay here and build a city and build a great name for ourselves. Let's build a tower that would reach to the stars. That kind of tower is called a ziggurat. It's a stargazing tower for the study of astrology. He said, we're not going to trust God anymore. We're going to trust astrology. We're going to use the stars to guide us and direct us instead. So that's the way they decided to go. Now, what happened? You remember the story. God confused the languages. And when God confused the languages, they did separate finally and spread out to the four corners of the earth. But folks, that tower was a symbol of man's rebellion against God. And we see it all the way through Scripture. Later we see King Nebuchadnezzar, who was from where? Babylon. He built this huge statue and he forced the people of Babylon to come and to bow down before that statue and worship and give him homage. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, we cannot do that. We worship only Jehovah. And when that happened, they were thrown into a fiery furnace, and you know the story. The Lord protected them and saved them from that fire. That is Babylon. In Psalm 137, verses 1 through 4, we have a psalm, a very sad psalm of the people that want to worship God, but they are living in Babylon and they find it difficult. Psalm 137, verse 1 through 4 says this, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required us of songs. And our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" Joel Beakey made some powerful commentary on Babylon and its seductive powers over us. He said, "We are still being seduced by Babylon. If you watch or listen to ads on various forms of media, you're being tempted by Babylon. For Babylon is the world, with all its suggestive and seductive powers. As the angel tells us here, Babylon makes all the nations of the earth drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We read all through Scripture of the seductive, intoxicating power of the world. For instance, James warns against this power. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." James is not speaking specifically about adultery here, but about the sin of worldliness. He is saying that worldliness is spiritual adultery, for it compromises our fidelity to Christ. Some of us can't sing the songs of Zion because our ears are ringing with the songs of Babylon. Some of us can't truly worship with God's people because we don't feel like we belong. That is often because we have been in the world too much. How can we sing the songs of Zion if our minds and our desires have been marinated and steeped in the world? Some of us love the attractions of the world so much that it is no wonder we find it hard to concentrate on worshiping God in His house. The message of this angel is a warning for those who are being seduced by this world, for Babylon, however great she may be now, will soon fall into ruins and be destroyed forever. Revelation chapter 14, verse 8 is taken from Isaiah 21, 9. Babylon is fallen. The Word of God is telling us that the seductive material world system is going to crumble. The end of Babylon is an absolute certainty. What a warning to us as Christians. Don't buy into its lies. It's not going to last. Remember in the book Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian and Faithful get to the town called Vanity Fair, they go into Vanity Fair and all of a sudden they see attractions and temptations and allurements and things like they've never seen before. And they realize that they've got to keep their eyes straight forward. They've got to keep their eyes on the Lord, and they're trying to do that. But the officials in the city are doing everything they can to make them turn to their temptations. In fact, they take Faithful and they put him to death because he kept his eyes on the Lord. This week, Beto O'Rourke stated that if he's elected president, that he would encourage Congress to remove tax-exempt status on Christians and churches and scholastic institutions that do not promote gay marriage. Brothers and sisters, that's Vanity Fair. Brothers and sisters, that is Babylon. That's what John is referring to right here. Let me ask you something. Are you living as if Babylon's fall is certain? What excites you most, searching the Scriptures or searching the Internet? What excites you most, a conversation about movies and sports and fashion, or a conversation about Christ? Who are your best friends? Are your best friends those who love the world? Or are your best friends those who love the Lord? There is far too much of this world in every single one of us. We need to flee from Babylon. If you ignore the everlasting gospel, you will believe the seductive lies of Babylon. Point three is the consequences of gospel rejection. Look at verses 9 through 11. "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hands, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire, with sulfur, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshippers of the beast in its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Folks, there is no neutral when it comes to eternity. There's two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. There's not a kingdom of dimness that's in the middle. That's not there. Now, I know people that want to puff themselves up and say, I don't serve God. I don't serve Satan. I serve me. I'm the one that's calling the shots in my life. Well, I'm sorry, but that's deception. There's only two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And if you are not in the kingdom of light, you are in the kingdom of darkness, no matter where you think you are. If you have not received heaven, you are going to receive hell. You don't call the shots. You're God's creation. And if you reject God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, then you have chosen a destination of eternal damnation. What will hell be like for those who reject Christ? It will be a place of physical torment. It will be a place of absolute darkness. It will be a place where there's no conscious presence of God. It will be a place where there's no fellowship. It will be a place of constant memory. You will remember every sermon you've ever heard. You will remember every gospel tract you've ever read. You will remember every testimony that you ever listened to. But most of all, you will remember the face of Jesus that you saw in that final judgment as Jesus was seated at the great white throne, and as he said to you, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." One of the things about hell that's not often mentioned is the fact that our sin nature will not be changed in hell. If you had a materialistic nature here on earth where you couldn't stand it, if you weren't out buying new things, that nature will still be with you in hell, and the fulfillment will never be there. If you were a person that was filled with self-pity on earth, that gnawing self-pity will still be with you in hell. If you were a person who was filled with lust, then that lust will continue to be with you in hell and never be fulfilled. If you hated Jesus Christ on earth, that hatred for Christ will still burn with you forever in hell. Hell is also everlasting. The wicked will have no relief nor intermission from God's wrath. Revelation 14:11 says, "The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." Now, in recent years, some theologians have stated that hell is not eternal, that it's not everlasting, that there will be annihilation in hell. If the person will be judged, God will annihilate them. They will cease to exist. That you will be like you would be before you were born, just ceasing to exist, not knowing anything, and it'll just all be over with. Well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus spoke twice as much about hell in the Scripture as he did about heaven. And Jesus said that hell was eternal. Jesus said in that last day, the sheep would be at his right hand, the goat would be at his left. The sheep are those who know and love the Lord. The goats are those who have rejected Christ. And Jesus said this, "These, the goats, will go away into eternal punishment, and the sheep will go into eternal life." The word for eternal and eternal punishment, and the word for eternal and eternal life, are the very same words. If heaven is everlasting, hell is everlasting as well. I'll close with a quote from Richard Phillips. "When people complain against the supposed immorality of the Bible's teaching of unending punishment in hell, Christians can give two answers from this passage. First, we should remind them that the warning of God's judgment calls for us to fear God, not to argue with Him. The holy God will inflict His just wrath on sin, whether or not we give Him permission. The first angel urges us, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. The second answer points out that the first angel carried an eternal gospel. We interpreted that statement largely as good news to God's suffering people about the defeat of their evil tormentors, but the fact that God has warned us of judgment in advance shows that He offers salvation to those who repent and believe. Even as the angel warns of the hour of judgment, John 3:16 still calls sinners to be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. There is hope. If you were here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, my encouragement would be run to Jesus. Jesus said, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You today for Your precious goodness. We thank You, Lord, for the warnings that You give us in Your precious Word, warnings to run to Christ, that Christ is the only solution for our sin problem, and that Christ is our only hope for eternity. I pray, Lord, if there are those here today that don't know You, that today might be the day that they run to Christ, turning from sin and turning to You and embracing You in faith. Heavenly Father, we love You today. We thank You for loving us. We thank You, Lord, for the great joy that You have before us. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might fear God, glorify God, and worship God in a way that would be honoring to You. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.